Well, everyone, we did it. After a year that seemed like it would never end, we have finally made it to 2021. Almost deserves applause, doesn't it? I mean, probably never in the history of mankind has the world ever been so ready to usher out a new year, an old year, and welcome in a new one. 2020, much like Kansas weather, was full of more ups and downs than a really bad roller coaster. And it seemed like most of the year, all we really wanted to do was to stop the ride and get off and go home, right? But here we are, as we are collectively gathered here this morning on this first Sunday of a new year, this Epiphany Sunday, we find ourselves filled with hope. Hope that this will be different, that things will be better, that there will be better times, that this year will be better. And as I was writing my sermon this week, I couldn't help but think to myself that that very first Christmas really should have held a similar hope for the people of the world. I mean, after all, this baby that was born was the fulfillment of ancient Jewish prophecies that foretold the arrival of a Messiah, a deliverer for God's people, a savior for the nation of Israel. This was something to be celebrated. But instead of a grand celebration and a party, it was actually a rather quiet affair, much like many of our Christmases were this year. And rather than being heralded by the Jewish scholars who should have been expecting the arrival of their Messiah, instead, it bizarrely was celebrated by some stable animals and a few lowly shepherds. The most unlikely type of celebration for the arrival of a Messiah. But this morning, I would tell you that that is exactly what God intended for the birth of his son. Because the hope that was promised in this child wasn't meant simply for those who had good Jewish worship habits or were good social standing. Indeed, it was meant for all of humanity. The entire world was intended to benefit from his birth. It was meant to be shared far and wide, as far as the east, where a group of very unlikely, mysterious travelers came on that day to visit the Savior. I invite you now to join me as we read from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in the second chapter. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all of the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is this Messiah was to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So then Herod called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them exactly when the star had arrived. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for this child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star which they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, of course, we are all very familiar with this story of the Magi. For many people, it's one of the most beautiful aspects of the Nativity story, myself included. but not just because they have amazing Christmas pageant costumes. I mean, look at the things that these guys are wearing. I always wanted to be a magi in the Christmas present, or in the Christmas pageant. But this story has so much more meaning than just these wise guys with great costumes. There are several lessons that I think we can learn from him, and so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's begin by asking the most basic question. Who were these guys? Who were these wise men from the East? Well, most scholars uniformly agree that the Magi were dignitaries from the region of Persia, which in modern day would be Iran and Iraq. They were highly educated. They were scholars of religion and science, very knowledgeable in the fields of mathematics, astronomy, astrology, and alchemy. They were indeed wise men. And they were also priests of a very ancient religion known as Zoroastrianism, one of the very oldest monotheistic religions in history, second only to Judaism. So they come from a long line of priests. And so that might lead you to ask an important question. How is it that these people who are not Jewish, who are from a different region than the Jews, how is it that they could possibly know about the prophecies of a Jewish Messiah? Well, in order to understand this, we have to consider history. Sometime around 600 BC, the prophet Daniel was banished or exiled to the region of Babylon in the Persian desert. And while he was there, he continued to preach God's word to his fellow exiles, and frankly, to anyone else who would hear him. And also while he was there, King Nebuchadnezzar began to have dreams. These dreams were very disturbing to him, and he desperately was searching for someone who could explain these dreams for him. And do you know who he called first? It wasn't Daniel. It was the Magi. These Zoroastrian wise men were renowned for being able to interpret dreams. And so Nebuchadnezzar called upon the wise men to help him. Of course, we know the story. They failed. But Daniel succeeded. He was able to interpret the king's dreams. And so you can imagine that these wise men wondered what this Jewish man knew that they didn't. And so they probably listened to the things that he had to say. And Daniel, more than any other Hebrew prophet, was actually the only one who gave a timeline to the arrival of the Messiah. And so you can imagine that they listened fervently to the words that he had to say, to his prophecies. And you can also imagine that Daniel probably shared with them the prophecy of Balaam that comes from the book of Numbers. Balaam spoke of a star that would rise up out of Jacob. This morning star would rise up and be the conqueror that Israel had been longing for. So these magi collected this information, absorbed this information, processed it, and they passed it along for centuries to their descendants in the priestly ranks. And then using their wisdom and their mathematics, they apply these to Daniel's specific prophecy, and they were actually able to calculate the approximate time when the Messiah should be arriving. And so on that night when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the wise men were anxiously awaiting an event which would blow their socks off. And they were not disappointed. Because on the night that Jesus was born, there was such an amazing light in the sky that the Magi instantly knew this is what we have been told about for 5 centuries. It was that sign that let them know that it was time to begin making preparations for a journey they had long been prepared for and their ancestors had been preparing them for, a journey that would take them to Jerusalem. So what was it that they saw in that night sky? Well, for centuries, theologians, astronomers, astrologers, scholars have tried to determine exactly what it was that was so fantastic that lit up the sky that guided these wise men on their journey. As a matter of fact, 9 years ago, I stood on this very stage and gave my very first sermon about this particular topic. And I had fancy pictures of the stars and computer simulations showing how the stars moved and resulted in this amazing conjunction of three planets, Mars and Jupiter and Saturn, in 2 BC at about the time of Christmas. And so, using science, we had deduced that this clearly must have been the signs that the Magi had seen that led them to take their journey. But a couple weeks ago, we all had an opportunity to witness a similar conjunction. How many of you went outside and watched the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn? We actually broke out our telescope to take a look at it close up. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to be honest with you. While amazing and really cool, frankly, it was a little underwhelming. Wouldn't you agree? It's just another star. And I know this is just two of the three stars that we're claiming were the signs of the birth of Jesus. But let's be honest. Even another planet thrown in the mix would not have equaled the magnitude of awesomeness that I am absolutely convinced that those Magi experienced on that night. Not only that, but it wasn't but days and the conjunction was over. The planets had separated and moved apart. These Magi traveled for months to get where they were going, and the star guided them the entire time. And it didn't just guide them in a single direction, it actually moved. And so I've come to the conclusion that is in our absolute need to scientifically explain the events of the Bible, creation, the parting of the Red Sea, Jesus walking on the water, we have done our God a great disservice because we have underestimated his amazing sovereignty over the universe. My friend Angela constantly reminds me that we are all guilty of making God too small. God is big. He is bigger than anything that we could possibly imagine. He cannot be confined within the physical realm, the box that we try to put him in. He cannot be explained by our science. It can't be done. And so if the God of the universe wanted to put a beacon in the sky to herald the birth of his son and to guide these wise men to his bedside, then that's exactly what he would do. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't even be the first time that he had done it. Just a few weeks ago, when we were studying in Exodus, we realized that God had a pillar of fire to guide his people out of captivity through the wilderness in Egypt that shone only by night. This wasn't even unique to God. So I don't think we need to find planets or comets or supernovas to explain what they saw. Let's just accept it for what it is. It was a miraculous sign that God provided to guide these Magi to their destination. Because God's big enough to do that, isn't he? But independent of what it was that they saw, whatever it is, these Magi knew that the time had come. It was time to go, to pack up and make their way to Jerusalem. And this was no small trek. And they wouldn't have just packed up and left that night. It just simply wouldn't have happened that way. This is a long voyage. They would have needed provisions. They would have needed food. They would have needed to plan where they would stop for water. We're talking about a distance of probably a bare minimum of 700 miles. It's not like they could call up their travel director and book a flight or get an Uber to travel from Babylon to Bethlehem. They had to rally animals, supplies, and people to make this voyage. And it wasn't an easy voyage. There's mountains, there's desert, it's bloody hot during the day, and it's super cold at night. And it's not safe, there are bandits along the road, and these wise, rich Magi likely traveled in style in a caravan. It wasn't just three on a camel as we like to envision them. They probably traveled in great style. And so they would have been great targets for roadside bandits. But here's the deal. They didn't care. They knew the risks. They understood what it was they were preparing to undertake. And it was so important that nothing would deter them from making that journey. The journey probably took, at the very barest of minimums, 2 months. It could have even taken 6 or 8 months, just depending on how quickly they traveled, how often they had to stop, and what hardships they met along the way. But no matter what, they were willing to go the distance. And at the end of the day, in the final analysis, isn't that really what is the most enviable characteristic of these magi? Not their big brains and their fancy costumes, but their commitment. Their willingness to step out simply in faith to make this journey. Faith that they would arrive safely at their destination. Faith that they would find what it was they were looking for when they finally arrived. And faith that what they found would make the journey worthwhile. Isn't this the kind of faith that we are all looking for? Because this morning I would tell you that as Christians, as we walk along our path, our walk isn't all that different. The journey of a Christian is long. There are ups and downs. There are obstacles along the way. It's not a sprint, but a marathon. Many of us start the race strong and filled with fire, but then that fire starts to die down a little bit. We hit a bump in the road. These obstacles that we encounter along the way really, though, are the most important point of the journey. Because it is here, in the midst of our obstacles, that God has his greatest opportunity to work in our hearts. Because it is during those times when our faith is being challenged that God begins to shape and mold our spiritual characters. But unfortunately, in our fast food, immediate gratification lives, it seems like when the road gets tough, we don't keep going, we look for the easy button. We've been conditioned to believe that if the road we're traveling is too difficult, then we need to find another path. In the midst of our struggle, we find ourselves looking for some tangible sign that God is there, visibly working in our life, when what we should really be doing is engaging our perseverance and continuing down the road with faith that he is. This is what it is to take the Christian journey. And so on this first Sunday of a new year, as we have new plans for new beginnings and a better year, let me ask you a question. How's your faith? If you take inventory, you take stock of your spiritual status, where do you find yourself today? Is your spiritual gas tank full enough to throw caution to the wind like these magi did? Leave your comfortable surroundings and begin on a trip for a chance to see Jesus? What is the status of your faith? Because if you find in that question that perhaps it's a little lacking, then let me encourage you, let me invite you today on this beginning of a new year where we have resolutions to try a new diet plan or a new workout strategy. Let me invite you to redouble your efforts on your path to God? How about some workouts for your spiritual faith to stretch and to grow and to be ready for the challenges that you may encounter ahead? Because I guarantee you, there will be challenges. Paul, when he was speaking with Timothy, who found himself in similar circumstances, offered some very sound advice. He told Timothy to flee the distractions of the world around him and instead to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. To fight the good fight of the faith and to take hold of the eternal life to which we have all been called. And I don't know about you, but comparing a new diet plan or a new workout strategy to a spiritual plan that Paul has laid out, I think we can tell which one is probably more meaningful in our lives. Now, whether that involves spending more time in God's Word, spending more time in prayer, in Bible study with one another, or simply engaging your gifts at the service for the kingdom, I would challenge each and every one of you to take this opportunity to renew your commitment to follow God. Because I assure you that this will be time well spent. And so as our story draws to a conclusion, we find that the Magi have arrived in Jerusalem. And they really thought that this would probably be the end of their journey. Because where better to find the king of the Jews than in their capital of Jerusalem? And so you can imagine their surprise when they go to find him, and not only is he not there, but the people have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea that the Messiah has arrived. And remember, we're months into this now. It's not just Jesus was born yesterday. It's Jesus was born many months ago. And the scholars and the religious elite have absolutely no idea that their Messiah has already come. Isn't that astonishing? These men of a pagan religion who read the same prophecies, who are not even devout Jews, knew enough to look for the signs and make the journey. But God's own people weren't even ready. And when they were told that the possibility existed that the Messiah had arrived, were they excited? No. They were disturbed. Where is the sense in that? Perhaps their season of Advent's a little different, and maybe they really didn't actually have the faith that Jesus truly would come. These Magi certainly did, though. So what they did find out, though, is the scholars were kind enough to let them know that if indeed the Messiah had been born, that he wasn't going to be here in Jerusalem. Instead, he'd be in Bethlehem. So the Magi gathered their things, and they traveled just a little further, once again led by God's beacon, now incidentally traveling in a completely different direction that stars typically don't travel. Just saying. And when they arrived at the location where the star literally stood and shone its light above a house in Bethlehem, when they arrived at this place and they walked in to where Mary and the baby were, they did the very thing that they had done, that they had made this entire journey to do. They bowed down and they worshiped him. They didn't celebrate, "Hey, yay, we have finished our trip, we can go back home. Woo!" They worshiped him. Not because they expected that he would be able to bestow some amazing blessings on him, or that they would get some great recognition in history for being the ones that found him, but simply to show this king of prophecy honor. They gave this adoration not to a world dictator or some religious leader, but to a child who had done nothing. But they knew. They knew that this was the promised king, the king that would change everything. And so in the midst of their worship and the overflow of their worship, they gave this baby gifts meant for royalty. Gold, the gift for kings. Frankincense, the incense used by high priests for sacrifice. And myrrh, the incense for prophets and the dead. Isn't it amazing how this baby boy embodied every single one of those elements? But honestly, more important than the symbolic nature of these gifts was the practicality of them. Because you'll remember that Herod now suspects that the Messiah has come. Herod, the king of the Jews, who in his deluded mind thinks that he's the king of the Jews. And he's willing to go to any extent to preserve his stranglehold on the Jewish people. So much so that when he found out, he issued a decree to have every boy in and around Bethlehem under the age of 2 killed. That's just how mad he was. And so here we have Mary and Joseph, a teenage couple. No money. They're broke. No means of going out into the world and making a way for themselves, and they're in danger. When along come these mysterious travelers bearing gifts. These priceless gifts would provide the financial means that Mary and Joseph would need to escape Bethlehem into Egypt until it was safe for them to return home to Nazareth. And just as these wise men brought their gifts to Jesus, let me tell you that each and every one of you have gifts to bring. Maybe you know what they are. And if you do know what they are, then ask yourself today, am I using them? Am I bringing my gift to serve the kingdom? And if you don't quite know what they are, then let that be your challenge this year. To prayerfully consider what it is that God has gifted you with that you can share with everyone else. So we close this morning with the final verse from this, what I consider magnificent story of faith. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now let me tell you that I don't think that the Magi just returned to their country by a different path. I think they returned to their country as different people. Because you cannot experience the majesty of Jesus and not be changed. And at the end of the day, this is why they made their journey. Because it changed their life. And isn't that why we make our journey? To have our lives changed. And in being changed, to change others around us. Because that is the true commission of Christ's ministry. This is the purpose for the journey. And if we are willing to persevere through all obstacles, through 10 years like 2020, and go the distance, then we too will witness the majesty of Jesus Christ, not only in heaven, but here on earth. When Jesus began his ministry, he called on people to begin bringing the kingdom of God closer to earth. This is what it looks like to make the journey. And at the end of our days, then we will take hold of the eternal life to which we have all been called. As I consider this new year, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like a trip worth taking. Don't you think? Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have so many things to be thankful for. Following a year of much sadness and turmoil, Lord, we thank you that we have made it through, that you are with us, that you have always been with us in the history of time. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you have given us so that we can serve your kingdom. And Lord, I just ask today that you would open each of our hearts and each of our minds and help us to seek out those gifts that you have given so that we may turn around and give back to you. In this new year, let us renew our faith. Let us grow stronger and closer to you. And in doing so, let the people around us see what it is that has given us so much hope. You are so very good to us, Lord, and we love you so much for all that you do. Amen.